The title of this message this morning is An Unexpected Crop of Weeds. An Unexpected Crop of Weeds. And I want to read to you from a couple of different passages, particularly from Matthew chapter 13. Then I want to speak a little bit about Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There are a variety of other passages that are part of my lesson plan, but whether or not I get to them, I'm not sure. The one key thought that I'm going to address is going to be out of Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. It's a real important theme that I think helps tie together these ideas. And we will see just exactly how the Lord pulls it all together. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a sharp, two-edged sword. It divides asunder the things of the flesh and the things of the spirit. Our lives are full, and our lives are often full with good things and with bad things. Today we want to ask that your word would come and cleave asunder our worldly-mindedness, our short-term, short-sightedness from the long extended view. Separate these things out, Lord, and give us clarity of vision. We prayed in our song service today, in our prayers, Jesus, be my vision. Today I want to ask that you would be our vision. As we turn to your word, Lord, your scripture, which is true, which is rich and full, I ask, Lord, that our ears would be open to hear, and that you would speak to each of us in a language we understand. In Jesus' name, amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, if you would. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he is preaching a sermon that is a rather odd sermon. It's made up of stories. We call those stories parables. A parable is essentially a story that has a meaning which you have to pull out of the text. You can't just, it's not just in the text. You can't take the text at its surface value. You've got to listen to the story and say, how does this apply to something else? That's what parables are. And parables are sometimes a little difficult to understand. Jesus explains two of the seven parables that we're going to read in the passage that we're reading this morning. Those two explanations that he gives help us to determine how to interpret a parable. Nevertheless, the interpretation of a parable is always multifaceted. There are meanings for the immediate. There are also meanings for things that are distant, that are far off. There are meanings that are unique for us as individuals, but there are also meanings that apply to the church in general and to the world as a whole. All of these different meanings of the parables have merit, and all of them are important. As we understand and read the Bible, God uses each of these to challenge us and to bring us to new levels of our faith. The interpretation that I'm going to focus on today is going to be an unusual interpretation of these particular passages. It's going to look at the passages as a whole, each of the seven parables being part of a whole overarching lesson, rather than each of them being an individual lesson. Does that make sense? So we're not going to focus on each parable as its own individual pericope, as they say in as its own little standalone stanza. We're going to look at them in an overarching story. Does that make sense? Okay. That's a rather unusual way of looking at these things, because it assumes that the text is recording these parables in a specific order on purpose. It's not just Matthew remembering things that the Lord said and then randomly putting them down in the order in which he remembers them. It's Matthew intentionally recording the words of Jesus with a lesson in mind that you glean from reading all of them at once. So I'm not saying that's the only way to read this. In fact, it is most certainly not the only way to read this. It is probably the last of the ways in which you should read these passages if you're looking for individual lessons from them. But it is probably the first way to read it if you are looking for what Jesus is trying to say to the church in general, as a whole, because each of these parables leads into the other and has a context inside of a bigger story. So, that being said, let's take a look at Matthew, starting in verse 10. I'm going to skip over the first parable, which is the parable of the sower and the seed, because you're quite familiar with that passage. It's been preached many times, not just in this church, but probably in many of the arenas in which you've heard the gospel preached. I'm also not going to read it because Jesus interprets that parable in verse 18, and we will read Jesus' interpretation or Jesus' giving meaning to that parable. So I do not think it's necessary for us right now, just for the sake of time. We're going to skip over that portion. Now, when the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered them, saying, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." I'm going to pause just for a moment and pull out something that Jesus is saying that's very important. And it's an important point for you to carry home today. In the kingdom of God, there are those who have and those who have not. It's not a popular idea. Jesus is going to draw a comparison in all of these parables between those who get it and those who don't. There are going to be two classes of people. There are going to be those who are righteous, and there are going to be those who are wicked. There are going to be those who are obedient and those who are disobedient. Same classification. There will be those who bear fruit and those who do not bear fruit. Same classification. Jesus is discerning a difference within the context of, wait for it, the church. Not just the world, but even inside those gathered to the table of the Lord. There will be those who come to the table who are eager to eat of the food that the Lord has given because they want what God has for them. There will be those who gather at the table of the Lord who have no interest in being there whatsoever. And why they are there in the first place is a mystery. For many people, the church is a place of hypocrisy because they look at the church and say the church does not achieve that which it is set forth to do. In fact, I saw an article a friend of mine posted on Facebook this week, which brought some distress to me. It said, "The church in North America has failed." That was the headline of the article. And he was speaking about immigration laws and social welfare and various other things that had everything to do with his political stance rather than with an actual appraisal of what the church is and isn't doing. Nevertheless, there are many across the nation and all over the world, probably a little closer to home, maybe even in your own household, who feel that the church is a place you can't really trust because it is filled with hypocrisy. Allow me to tell you that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the gathering together of people in His name, from these parables that you're about to read, until the day the Lord returns and separates out the wheat from the tares, it will always be a place where there are those who have and those who do not have faith. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will be given an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. These are intense words of Jesus, and they are very much a reality, and we have to come to grips with them. There is an attitude of heart that we need to have. when we come to the Lord. That attitude of heart needs to be a genuine and honest attitude. So, I want you to read with me in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. This is the first of the seven parables being explained. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barns. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches. He then told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Verse 36, then he left the crowds and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 51. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. Okay, all right, sure, no problem. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Well, this is the word of the Lord. And I have to say that I have this sort of, this image of the disciples, like Jesus saying, so, did you get it? And they're all like, yes. Because did any of you guys get it? I mean, that was intense stuff right there. Wasn't that intense? I mean, I don't know about you, but if this is my first time in church, I'd be like, yeah. Oh, I don't know. That's kind of weird. That's out there. weird stories about weird stuff that doesn't make any sense at all. Well, as it turns out, when we think about things a little more, we can get the meaning out of them. Sometimes when I read parables, I feel like I'm in poetry class. Did you guys ever take poetry class? You ever have a teacher get up there and tell you to read something from some ancient poet, and you have no idea what they're talking about, and it's just anxiety. It just grips your heart. You're like, and they want you to get up in front of the class and say what this thing means, and you're like, I kind of feel like that. And but the good news is that these actually really do have some significance in our lives as believers. And although they're pretty stark, and although they are somewhat negative, there is a great deal of positivity in here that can really turn our motivation around, turn on, just crank the engine and get us going for the Lord. So let me take a few moments to share with you why I'm reading these parables today. You guys know that my decision for this sort of semester of the church, our decision as elders has been, we want to pursue an understanding of the end of the age. We want to know a little bit about what Jesus promised, because Jesus didn't just come and live amongst us and then die and, you know, crucified on that cross and buried in that grave and risen from the dead and then ascend into heaven. Wonderful and incredible and amazing and life-changing as that is, that's not the end of the story. Jesus promised he was coming back. And the promise of Jesus' return is the great hope of the Christian faith. We are not just people going through life with a new outlook on how to address problems, how to live through difficulty, No, there is an expectation in our hearts of something amazing that is about to happen. Jesus is God, right? Hard to understand exactly the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all the same God. No, not three gods, but one God. One God, three persons. Difficult stuff to try and wrap our heads around, but Jesus is God. And Jesus is the one through whom the earth was created, the world was created. In the beginning was the Word, the Apostle John says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and there wasn't anything that was made that was made without him. Everything and everything, he was there. Jesus made it all, but there was a reason for creation. Creation was designed and built so that we could enter into it. God could make us the pinnacle of his creation, men and women, Adam and Eve. And as you know, Adam and Eve sinned, and sin has been a part of our universe ever since. We see the consequences of it all around us. I was just in court on Friday and listening to all the different cases that were being heard before the judge, and I saw pain, I saw suffering, I saw deceit, I saw just awful, horrible things, and it was overwhelming as I thought about the reality of this. My life is a lot more tame than what I heard in the courthouse on Friday. My life is safe. My home is comfortable. I light a fire in the fireplace each night, and we sit in front of it and we talk, and sometimes we watch TV and sometimes we read, and it's a comfy, nice, cozy life to go back to after work is done. I look forward to it every single day. Not so for many of the people living in our community, and maybe even in your own home. Maybe there's destruction in your home. Maybe there's drugs. Maybe there's alcohol. Maybe there's anger. Maybe there's frustration. Maybe there's abuse. These things are all around us, and we recognize that it should not be so. But we have no way of fixing it, do we? Jesus came to earth. God made flesh so that he could begin the process of redeeming us out of that brokenness. Redemption is a big word. It basically means to take something that's worthless and give it worth again. You know about it from those bottles of soda that you drink and you redeem it for 10 cents or 5 cents, right? That plastic bottle that still has some value. Jesus came to redeem us when we were absolutely worthless. There was no value in us. You might as well just throw us away on the garbage heap. Worse than that, we were actually enemies of God, and we should have been punished forever. But here's what Christ came. In his love and his grace, he came to us to redeem us out of that, to save us from our sins. And the hope that he gives us is that now we begin the process by accepting Christ as our Savior, by confessing our sin before him. That's how we begin this journey. But there is a destination. There's a place we're going to. We're just right now getting our ticket to get on the bus, right? We accept Jesus Christ, and he's like, here, you get on the bus. You're on. I've bought your ticket. You're on. We get on that bus, but that bus hasn't even left the parking lot yet. We're headed somewhere. And it's not just a road trip, it's a relocation. We are being relocated from this awful, dreadful place of sin and despair and tears to a place where there will be no more tears, no more sickness. There will be joy and gladness forever. There will be mercy and eternal pleasures of God upon our lives forever and ever and ever. All evil will have been eradicated. Jesus has come to give us the hope of that calling. Not only all the wonderful pleasures of the utopia or heaven that we're looking for, but in that place we get to meet our Creator face to face, and the relationship for which we were originally created will come to fruition. It will be culminated. The love that God destined us for, the one thing that we can never find in this world outside of Christ, it will be completed when we see him face to face and he embraces us into himself, and we become the bride of Christ, as it were. Christ being the new Adam of the new creation, and we are the new Eve of the new creation, and we become eternally married to God. Wow. We yearn for that, don't we? We yearn for that. Our hearts are looking for that. And Christ came to give us that hope. But on the flip side of that, there are those who will never accept Christ. I don't understand them, because my heart is... The Holy Spirit got a hold of my heart when I was a little boy. And he turned me around, and I gave my heart to Jesus because I never wanted to spend a moment outside of his company. I was terrified of hell. But more than that, I wanted to be where Jesus was. And I don't understand these God haters. There are people who literally hate God and anything to do with God. And I don't understand. If you know him, how could you possibly hate him? But there are people who are so disappointed with life and so broken in life, and so many things that they looked to God for that didn't come to be for whatever reason, and now they hate God because he didn't do what they wanted him to do. There are those who hate God. But behind those who hate God, there is a spirit that is the spirit of Antichrist, which hates God. That spirit of Antichrist is that permeating thought, that idea that is throughout all humankind, in every place, in all different races and ethnicities, and no matter what level of education or socioeconomic status, this pervasive idea that says, I am God. I am God. I, the person, am God. I want to be worshipped. What is fame if it is not desiring worship from others? You want to hear them cheer your name. You want to see your name written down and in books and read in histories, and somehow that becomes an immortality. It's worship. And you want to be the object of people's worship. That spirit is the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit that makes more of ourselves than we ought to be made of. The spirit that says, I'm better than you. That's the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit that says, I'm richer than you, or I'm smarter than you, so I'm better than you, and you need to be down there, and I'll be up here, and let's keep it that way. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And that spirit is pervasive. It's everywhere. It's already in the world. It has been in the world since the days of Adam and Eve, when they desired to know more than what God was allowing them to know. When they disobeyed the will of the Lord and they took the choice to be their own, to be the masters of their own destiny. And that choice, choosing themselves over God, was the entry of the spirit of Antichrist. And that spirit of Antichrist is embodied in a being that we know as Satan. Satan is the epitome of the spirit of Antichrist. He comes to draw away the worship that belongs to the one true God and place it on himself, ultimately. That's what his desire is. And in this world in which we live, he has done that time and time and time again. He hides himself, and people think that they're worshiping themselves, but they're ultimately worshiping Satan. And that's where all this pain and suffering and evil comes from. People who disobey God and choose the wrong thing. And we've been right along there with them, doing that kind of stuff. Jesus teaches us that there's this spirit of Antichrist and there's the spirit of Christ in the world. And we need to choose one or the other. And while we're looking for and yearning for a place where all this evil is done away with and every tear is dried and there is no more sickness or pain or suffering, while we yearn for that, we have to understand that there's an all-out war against God and his people to try to plunder those who are supposed to be going to heaven and bring them all the way to devil's hell. If we understand that, then we'll start to realize that life is not just about creature comforts and having a nice quiet spot, nice fireplace that I can go sit at, but there's actually a purpose. There's an agenda. There's an agenda that's against me and there's an agenda that's for me. Understanding these things brings us a sobriety to me. I have to start to make choices. I can't just go along for the ride. I actually have to be intentional about my choices. I cannot be on autopilot. These parables tell us a story. What is the story in the first parable? In the first parable, the sower sows the seed, and the sower is God, and the seed is his word, and he sows it. And he sows it in the world. And that word of God has fallen upon our hearts. And many of us can see ourselves in this as there's four different types of soil in that parable. And we see ourselves as the final type of soil, the one that was turned over that was ready to receive the implanted word, right? The one that's going to produce 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. That's how we like to see ourselves. Would you guys agree with me? However, it's possible that we have become dull of hearing. For the things that the Lord says, we're not willing to listen to. It's possible that in certain areas of our life we are receptive, while in other areas of our lives we are not. It is possible that we may do the right thing most of the time, but in certain big things, or maybe even in certain small things that turn out to be big, we are disobedient to the Lord. And I want to tell you that the word of the Lord falls in your hearts every day. God speaks to you. Every day he sows the seed of his word. Is your heart hard? Here's what happens to the first seed that gets sown. The ground is hard. It's just hard soil. And so the birds come swooping down and they take up that stuff. It's Satan who comes into our lives, whether it be through an actual intervention of wicked people, because these birds represent perhaps wicked people who come into our lives and just take away that word. Or whether it be our own wicked thoughts that swoop down and take away the things of God. The word, there was nothing wrong with the word that was sown. There was nothing wrong with the sower who sowed it. The problem lay with the preparation of the soil. And in this particular parable, we seem to be the ones who have responsibility for preparing the soil of our lives. Now listen, you come to church on Sundays and you come here expecting to hear the word of God. How have you prepared your heart? Have you allowed the things of life and of regular everyday life just to stamp down and tamp down all that ground that may have been able to receive the word of God, and you've become hardened of heart? Maybe you're cynical. Maybe you just you're just angry. Maybe there are bitternesses in your life or the relationships that have gone sour, and you just, why you're in church, you don't even know. But you're here. I tell you that is a dangerous place to be, because the sowing of the word, the sowing of that seed is going to continue. But if you're not in the right place, you're not going to hear anything. If you find yourself in a church and say, well, I'm not getting anything out of that church. Well, if they're reading from the scripture in the pulpit. And if they're sharing the word of God, then there's no way you're not going to hear something if the ground has been prepared. If you say, I'm not being fed in church, or as has been said from time to time, not just in this church, but in pretty much every church I've ever been to, there have been people who say, well, I'm not being fed, Pastor. I've heard people say that, use that excuse to say, well, that's the reason for me to leave. I tell you, it's most likely not the pastor's issue. It's most likely not the word. It's most likely the condition of the heart of the hearer. So the admonition of it, of course, is to really allow ourselves to be prepared. But anyway, not to get hung up on that first parable, the evil one comes and he snatches away what has been sown. You have an enemy who wants to snatch away what God is sowing in your life. Secondly, there's another enemy. The enemy is that the enemy of persecution. So the first enemy was the devil. The second enemy is the enemy of persecution. When you get confronted, when there's difficulty for believing the way you believe. For example, you can't talk about Jesus at the workplace. Jim, you can't pray at the workplace. How dare you do that? That sort of feeling of anxiety that rises up inside of you is the result of persecution, or the sense or fear of persecution. And that fear of persecution, or the actual persecution itself, can in fact bring you to a place where you say, I don't want this anymore. I don't want to get in trouble for being a Christian. So you get silent. You don't speak out the things of God, and you don't produce any fruit. So what happens is that seed of the Word of God, which you were excited to hear about, gets down, starts to take some root, but because you really don't have a depth in there, you're not willing to allow God to take all of you, what will happen is that persecution will get the better of you. And Jesus admonishes us and tells us, you are going to have some enemies. The first enemy is Satan. He doesn't want you to hear the word. The second enemy is those people out there. And some of them are evil. I hate to say it. We all want to be humanists and believe the best in everybody, that there's good, it's latent, it's just there. If we could just coax it out, it's going to be fine. Actually, there are some people who are just plain evil. Am I saying that people can't change? No, I'm a firm believer that people can change. But there are some people who never will. And I want to tell you, you've got to be careful of people who are enemies of the cross. More than that, you've got to be afraid of the fear in your own heart that wants to say, well, I'll just back away so I don't get into trouble. The next one he said was that there was the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And this one, I think, is much more insidious than the others. So the first enemy was the Satan. The second enemy was persecution. The third enemy is our own desire. These are the three enemies that every Christian has to face. And our own desire is probably the worst of the three. Because what's happened at this point is the seed has actually germinated. It's producing fruit. I mean, it's growing. It's going to produce fruit. It's coming along great. And it's at this point, there's actually a potential harvest. But the cares of this life come in and choke it out. And anxiety gets a hold of us. And what happens is, more than just anxieties, we get caught up in the pleasures of life and the deceitfulness of riches, and we end up not being fruitful. And I would say that for many people in the church, and myself included, this would have to be true of certain areas of our lives. You know, we enjoy our entertainment, and it is a daily part of our lives, having some form of relaxation and entertainment at the end of the day. It's part of the culture in which we live, and we consider it to be oftentimes a gift from the Lord. But there is a temptation to allow that entertainment to take a bigger part of our lives than it really should, and to indulge ourselves in that, to say, I deserve this. And I myself battle against this often. And the trouble with the giving into our indulgences is that these deceitful riches will choke out the fruitfulness of God's word. And if they do, it has a long-term impact in our eternity. It does. That's the first parable, and I think it's very like unto this passage of Scripture that you can read with me in Revelation chapter 2. I think it's very much like this, and I can see the parallels for sure. Maybe you will as well. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." This is, again, this language is a little difficult. It's what we know as apocalyptic language, and it's Jesus doesn't always talk like this, so if this is your first time hearing these verses and you've never heard Jesus speak before, you might be a little confused by this. Please don't be. This is, again, it's like poetry, and we're supposed to read it with an idea that it has another meaning other than what's right on the surface. "The one words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear the ones who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." In other words, this is that ground now where you've not only have you heard the word, and you actually, it wasn't just hardened and Satan didn't just swoop in and get it. You actually heard the word. That was the first type of soil. You're not that. Second type of soil, the persecution, you're not that. You've been patient, you've endured those, you've tested those who called themselves apostles and were false, the false teachers, you've endured that, so you're not the second. Third kind of ground now, "I know you're patiently enduring and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." I think this is an evidence of the sort of deceitfulness of riches choking out some of the fruit. And the church in Ephesus that this is being written to is obviously a real church at the time John writes this letter. There really is a church in Ephesus who will read this and identify themselves in the passage. But again, as with all apocalyptic literature, there is an apocalyptic writing. There is for sure an immediate interpretation, but there's also a long-term interpretation. It's not just for the church in Ephesus, but it's for the church of all ages. It's for our church. We've got to read ourselves in this admonition and say, okay, in what way have I lost my first love for the Lord? But in addition to that, there's another way to read these that I'm going to share with you as we get into the next parables. That's even bigger. But for the time being, let's just read Ephesus. "I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." See that? He who has an ear, isn't that the same language that Jesus uses when he tells parables? If you have an ear to hear, listen. Again, here it's the same kind of thing. So he's likening this to some of the parables he spoke before. "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." I think that first parable, the parable of the sower and the seed, and this first admonition to the church in Ephesus is indeed, I think they are related to each other. They can be related to each other. It's a valuable observation in helping us understand what the next six parables are about. I wanted you to have a good introduction into that first parable because it is an indication of our own lives, and it is a challenge to our own lives. It is also indicative of the very first era of the church. When the gospel went forth, when Jesus preached the gospel, and then his disciples took that gospel and began to share it all over the world, there was widespread acceptance in many places. There was also widespread rejection in many places. The seed fell everywhere. It fell on rocky soil, on shallow soil, and it fell on thorns, where there were thorns to grow up with it, and then it fell on good soil as well. And so the kingdom of God began to be established in the early part of the first century, in the middle part of the first century, after the resurrection of Christ. The gospel went forth, and within 20 or 30 years, it had reached as far as Alexandria, Rome, even maybe all the way out to Spain, pretty much the whole Mediterranean, Carthage. It had reached even perhaps as far to the east as cities in the far east of Syria, and maybe even to the Persian and what would become the Persian Empire. Those regions were all being reached with the gospel, even perhaps as far as south as Ethiopia, because of the Ethiopian eunuch who carried the gospel there. So the gospel was going forth in all the world, and yet it was being heard by some and producing fruit, and it was also not producing fruit in other places. And so it is the first era of the Christian church. What came next historically in Christian history was a period of intense persecution. You may recall that even in the scriptures we read about persecution. We read that, you know, that Stephen was martyred for his faith, the first Christian martyr. And after the martyrdom of Stephen, there arose a great persecution. That was a localized persecution, persecution of the Christians by the Jews. And of course, the Christians were mostly Jews themselves, but the Jews who rejected Christ persecuted the Jews who accepted him. That persecution, which was local, began to spread, and that persecution followed the Christians pretty much everywhere they went, to the point where in the mid to late 60s of the first century AD, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were both martyred for their faith in Rome during the reign of an emperor by the name of Nero. You've heard of that guy before? During that season of great persecution against the Christians, there were horrific stories of what happened, what Nero did to Christians. He rounded them up, and he would torch them in his own gardens, and he would cover them in pitch and set them alight in his gardens as torches as a symbol of his hatred of God and of Christianity and of many other horrible things. But hundreds, if not thousands, and maybe even more, of Christians were martyred for their faith during those terrible years. Well, towards the end of the first century, there started up a real intense persecution that began to be more than just localized persecution. And from the end of the first century all the way through to the end of the third century and the beginning of the fourth century, there were persecutions that were actually universal persecutions against the church. The persecutions of Nero were followed by Decian, were followed by Domitian, and the Domitian persecutions against the church were actually throughout the entire Roman Empire. Christians were crucified and were killed and were drawn apart they would chain them up to wild animals and they would rip them limb from limb while they were alive, and they would throw them to the lions in the arenas. It's a dreadful, awful story. And yet during all that time, those persecuted Christians, those who were dying for their faith, the stories, if you read some of these stories, it'll just overwhelm you. The power of God in the midst of those situations. People who refused to deny Christ. It's overwhelmingly inspirational when you read these dreadful stories. In fact, there are so many of them, it's hard to keep track of it, but there were stories of executioners who were going to execute these Christians for their faith, and on seeing their faithfulness, their steadfastness, and their even gathering together to sing hymns as they were being thrown to the lions, some of those executioners would themselves turn to Christ in that moment and be added to the number of martyrs, put to death at that same moment. Because they said, I've never seen anything like this. You must have a real God, and I want to know who he is. And they would give their lives to Christ in the midst of that. So the season of persecution was the next season of the church. First it started with the sowing of the seed into the world, and after that arose the persecutions. Interesting then, as you look at Matthew, the first parable was the parable of the sower. The second was the parable of the weeds. You see that? The kingdom of heaven may be a man compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while he was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed bad seed in there. And along with that, these evil people who were sown along with the righteous people just began to take over and to choke out and so forth. And is it not true that that is indicative of the persecution of the church? Interestingly enough, turn back to Revelation chapter 2 and see what the next church in Revelation chapter 2 is facing. The church in Smyrna. So Ephesus was kind of like the church receives the word for the first time and it grows and everything, but somewhere along the line they begin to lose their first love, and God says, you've got to maintain your first love, otherwise I'm going to remove the lampstand. So all of us need to yearn for the 100% fruitfulness, not just the 60 or the 30, right? And we need to make sure we're not being choked out by the deceitfulness of riches. But to the angel of the church in Smyrna, he says, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. See that? See that? The enemy came and sowed in tares along with the wheat. But do not fear, for you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Interestingly enough, the Domitian persecution was a 10-year persecution. Precisely. Isn't that interesting? For 10 years it was a universal persecution against the Christians. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Interesting that Jesus gives this warning, but he doesn't tell them, I'm going to save you from the persecution. He leaves them in the persecution. Why? I'll tell you why. Because that's not the end of the story. You say, but they lived in faith and they died in faith, but now they're dead. No, they're not. They died the first death, but they will not be hurt by the second death. You say, I didn't know there was a second death. There is. Hang on and we'll talk about it at some point. Wow. Interesting then, if you see those two parallels there between these two passages, and also then the parallel to history. What if we pursue that history a little bit further? Does it go any further than that? Well, what comes next in the history of Christianity? The next part is that the persecutions come to an end, and there arises a man by the name of Constantine the Great. Ever heard of him? And in the early part of the 4th century, he declares Christianity to be an acceptable religion. And he then becomes not only the emperor of the Roman Empire, but he also becomes the protector of the church. And in 325, they hold a council in Nicaea, and over which he presides as the emperor of the Roman Empire, but also kind of like the mediator for all these bishops to get their act together and to come to agreement on certain very important things. And the church enters into a new season of acceptance and glory. The persecutions have not only ended, but remarkably, the church goes from being a persecuted church to being the imperial church. And they suddenly have access to power. And something begins to grow inside of them that's not really godly. Because Jesus actually told us that the greatest was the one who was to be the servant. The least of these, right? You serve the greatest of his disciples would be the one who served the most. And yet in this new era, there was a new idea that came in that, wow, we could really actually have some earthly greatness here. We're not just trying to survive. We're not just the maimed, eyes gouged out, hands burned, faces burned off, preaching the gospel still faithfully because we've survived the arena with the lions. But now actually we can dress ourselves not in rags anymore, but we can put on kingly garments, and we can be seated next to the emperor, and we can rise in power and authority, and maybe this is the way that God wants to bring his kingdom on earth. That's what happened to the church. There was a new era where the church was not only acceptable in the empire, but by the end of the 4th century, the church was the religion, and every other religion was unacceptable. So the empire's religion was Christianity, and that was a whole new season for them. What does Matthew have to say about that? Or what did Jesus have to say, perhaps, in his parables? Take a look at the third parable. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it's grown, it's larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, those are the same birds of the air which in the first parable were eating up the seed, right? Those were the evil guys, weren't they? Isn't it in the first parable who hear? The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. So the birds in the first parable, sower went out to sow, he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and birds came down and devoured them. These birds are now resting in the branches of this tree, which is a weird thing because it grew out of a mustard seed and now suddenly it's a tree. Now, there have been interpretations of this that have, you know, bothered people for ages, because the mustard seed doesn't grow into a tree. It grows into a large bush, maybe, but it depends on the type of mustard thing. And indeed, the mustard seed is the smallest of seeds that was known to, that would have been known to the people Jesus was preaching to at the time. But people have had a lot of trouble with this interpretation, because they've said, well, Jesus is being unscientific here. He's, you know, I'd like to think that what Jesus is telling us, not a story of what a mustard seed grows into, so that we interpret it with a sense of, well, hey, don't worry about small beginnings, because like the mustard seed, you know, faith will grow into something really big and beautiful. I think what Jesus is saying is that this little mustard seed, which started out as small, grew into something large, but then something grotesque happened. It grew into something bigger, unnatural, something that shouldn't be. So big, in fact, that the birds of the air come and nest in it. And what do we know about the church during the era of imperial blessing? Well, as it turns out, because Christianity was the official religion of the empire, you couldn't hold political office if you weren't a Christian. So guess what everybody who was in political office did? They declared themselves to be Christians. And what did it mean to be a Christian? Well, that's a good question. What does it mean to be a Christian? And it turns out that those ancients who were who bore on their backs the scars that proved that they were preaching the truth, okay, those guys were pushed aside because they were unsightly. And you know what? Maybe you were persecuted because you did the wrong thing, buddy. But we who are the righteous are now living in pomp and circumstance, and we must have done it right. So listen to us now. There just came a twisting of the gospel. And there are people in holding political office who used politics and used religion to enhance their political situation, and they were the birds who eat up the seed. Isn't that fascinating? Well, what does Revelation have to say about this era, if indeed we are following, if it is a dispensational thing, if this is discussing the eras of the church? What does the next church have to do with this? To the church, the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. What is that? Well, let me tell you something. There was a doctrine which the imperial church began to adopt. It was that the church held a sword and the state held a sword. Okay, these were signs of symbols of authority. And there was a wrestling for power in amongst the church people. Now, they didn't want to be the emperor. They wanted the emperor to have his authority, but they wanted to have control over the emperor, to be able to make the emperor do what they wanted to do, what they wanted him to do. So the church wanted to hold a two-edged sword that was both the sword of the spiritual world and the sword of the temporal. The temporal world is the state. The spiritual world is the church. And so they wanted to hold power over both of those. And Jesus says, I'm the only one who has the two-edged sword. I'm the only one who carries both king and priest as my title. You cannot be that, and you dare not be that. And interesting that the third group that he's writing to, Jesus introduces himself as the only one who can carry the two-edged sword. So while in Pergamum, there probably wasn't anybody at the time that this letter was written, anybody trying to hold a two-edged sword. If Pergamum represents an era of the church, the post-Constantine era of the church, then Pergamum is trying to hold a two-edged sword. And Jesus says, I am the only one. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. So this is clearly just past the persecutions. So, in other words, you held fast and you survived those persecutions and you held on. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Balaam and Balak have always been a symbol of religious power and temporal power, state power coming together to try and achieve a goal that brings the kingdom of God on the earth. Balaam and Balak is a story from the Old Testament that you'd have to read at some other time, but I want you to know that the teaching was that somehow the priests could bring down the wrath of God on the enemies of the state. And so the priesthood could be used to bring about political ends. and vice versa. Politics could be used to bring about spiritual ends. And that was a false teaching. It has always been a false teaching, and it is an abomination. Interesting then. So 3 out of 3 so far. How about number 4? Shall we go there? I'm going to try and shorten this up a little bit. Are you guys interested, or you want me to be done yet? Are you okay? I encourage you, if you do need to get up and leave, that's fine. I told Pat I'd give her an hour. I've still got 10 minutes to fulfill that promise. So we'll stick with it if you guys are here. Okay, so let's see if we get 4 out of 4. What happens next in the history of Christianity? Well, after the season of the sort of post-Constantine era, what happens is the Roman Empire actually begins to split into two different sections. You have the Eastern Roman Empire and the Western Roman Empire. The Eastern Roman Empire has the major patriarchates, where you have Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, and you have the church in Constantinople. Those are ancient patriarchates. And, of course, Ephesus, one of the major churches of the world as well. They're all in the eastern half of the Roman Empire. In the western half of the Roman Empire, there's only one place where they can claim apostolic origins to their church, and that's Rome. And so Rome, in the western part of the Roman Empire, becomes the kind of, they become the main place where you get answers to your Christian faith. Whereas in the East, you have a collegiate, coming together of the patriarchs of all these different churches, and they wrestle through things, and they have councils of the church to come up with things, and no one person is ruling over anybody else. They have a plurality of leadership, whereas in Rome, they have one successor to Peter, who is the Pope. And so these two split out, and you have basically, in the end, you have Orthodox Christianity and you have Catholic Christianity. And in the Catholic world, where the Pope was, there was a confusion, because the Pope actually held a political office as well as a spiritual office. He actually had responsibility over certain papal lands. So he was a king as well as the high priest of the Christian faith, the vicar of Christ on earth. And that position began to be empowered more and more, to the point where he eventually, one of the popes, put in Charlemagne as king over the Frankish lands, and he became the king over the sort of Holy Roman Empire, whereas the emperor of the Roman Empire in the East had his patriarchs there. So the pope began to claim authority and power, and that papal entity, that organization, that. Not just the one single pope, but the succession of popes, began to take more and more and more authority in the temporal world, ruling over the kingdoms of men, to the point where the gospel message was so adulterated and so apostatized, the people were so apostatized, that there was no knowing what was in fact the true gospel and what wasn't. And that was a reign of that papal empire, as it were, for probably the better part of about 700 years. During that season, the gospel was not lost, because there were little groups of people like the Waldensians and various other small groups that were broken off, and they were decried as heretics in many places, but they held the purity of the gospel. They didn't believe that any man should lord it over anybody else. They believed it when Jesus said, "Call no man father." They believed it when Jesus said, you shouldn't lord it over one another, one person greater than the other, but the greatest among you will be the servant of all. They actually believed that sort of stuff, and they preached a gospel that was putting Christ in the center and not man, and not man's kingdom in the center. They didn't believe that we were supposed to establish utopia on earth. They believed we were supposed to carry the gospel to the lost. And so they lived their lives accordingly, but they were small. There were just a few of them. The majority of the Christian world was permeated with this false gospel. Well, if that's what the history says, what does Matthew 13 say? In the 4th parable, look at this. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Isn't that interesting? Now, we've always tried to read that as being, the gospel is like, well, maybe the 3 days of the Jesus was put in the tomb, and after 3 days the whole world was But that doesn't make sense. We're trying, that's reaching. We're trying to find the three measures. I still don't understand quite how the three measures work, but if there's a woman putting measures of, leaven into this bread and it's rising, is this a good image or a bad image? Well, we want to read it as a good image, but I think reading it as a good image forces us to disregard some of the other references to leaven in the Bible. In fact, every other reference to leaven in the Bible has been a negative one. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. All these messages are actually polemic against the ideas of the worldliness that creep in and basically get in amongst us and eventually permeate everything. So if we're going to be true to the Scripture in reading and interpreting this, then this probably better to read this as a negative, what this woman is doing. And why is it a woman? Interestingly enough, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 2, and we'll take a look at the church in Thyatira, the fourth church here. Let's see if we get 4 out of 4. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, your faith and service and patient endurance, and your latter works exceed the first. But this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Interesting, isn't it? There's a woman in the fourth parable, and there's a woman in the fourth letter. Wow. Did the church in Rome not represent the bride of Christ? Is she not a woman? The bride of Christ, who's leavening the whole message. What is the bread? The bread of life, right? She's taking the leaven and putting it into the message, and the message is going everywhere, and it's all leavened. And does that not match the historical era of the papacy during its apostasy? Wow. The spirit of Antichrist permeating the church. Wow. Well, what happens next in church history? Martin Luther. That's what happens next. In 1517, Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg because he's had a revelation. There are guys like Wycliffe and Huss and others who have throughout the centuries prior to that been preaching the truth of the gospel. They've been preserving the word of God. They've been keeping it from being leavened. And what is the fourth parable? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. It's the first positive one we have. Which a man found and covered up, and then to his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Doesn't that represent the reformers, Calvin and Luther and others like them? The individuals who discovered the treasure in the field and were willing to put everything on the line. They sold everything. Buy the truth and sell it not. Aren't they like those who found the treasure in the field? And so it is in the fifth of the letters to the church. What do we get? The church in Sardis. The angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. That's God speaking out against that dead church, the church of the papal, the papacy in those 700 years leading up to the Reformation. Remember then that what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know in what hour I will come against you. Yet, verse 4, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there were those few. They were burned at the stake. They had their tongues plucked out and their eyes burned out, many of them. But they held faithfully to the gospel and they brought it back. And then the season, the era of Reformation, that's the next history of the church, is the era of Reformation. After the Reformers, the church adopted. It was like new life that spread everywhere, and the Protestant church sprung up all over the world. And within the Catholic Church, there were revivals also. Within the Catholic Church, there were people who returned to the truth of the Scripture and discovered the true gospel again. And God began to restore. He didn't take away the lampstand. He left it there and he began to restore it. So what comes next after that in terms of our parables? Well, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now I would have to say that's the era of the Reformation. That's when churches everywhere began to seek it out. The first guy found it accidentally. After that, people began to seek it out on purpose. They heard about it. They said, I know there's a pearl out there, and I'm going to go get it. And when they found it, they gladly bought it at the expense of everything. And so it was with our Protestants all over. I mean, even right here, we are the result of the Protestant Reformation, are we not? 1620, we had the pilgrims that came across here because of what God had done in restoring the treasure. They had discovered there was a pearl of great price. They came here to launch a new community and to bring the gospel to these people. Now, after that, it kind of went a little haywire here, and we ended up killing the people that we came to preach to. Not quite sure how that all worked out. But anyway, it seems like there were wheat and tares and the same thing all over again. But let it be said, let it be noted that we are the fruit of their labors here 400 years later. You know, 2020 is coming up. That's the 400th anniversary of the Mayflower in 2020. And we are the fruit of their labors. We are here, though we have come from many different places. We are the harvest that they sowed the seed for. That's profound. And they were small, but they went all over the world. They were small in power. They were small in authority. They were small in riches. They had nothing. They came out on those tiny little boats and went to places. The French Huguenots went escaping the persecutions, went to Africa and went to different parts of the world and were persecuted, running about in wagons and trying to establish frontier lands where they could bring the gospel to people who were lost in darkness. And what is the sixth church in the book of Revelation? To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut. Who shuts and no one opens. I'm sorry, I just get emotional when I read this stuff. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. No, never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You hear this amazing prophecy, this amazing word to those who hold on to the purity of the gospel that has once again been restored. And for those of us who take that treasure, who say, you know what, my life was worthless and meaningless before. I am not going to live in this weird world where I'm trying to use the gospel for my own political advancement or my own material advancement. I am going to live a life that believes that the gospel is pure and true, undefiled. And I'm going to seek out that treasure and make it my own at the expense of everything else in my life. And this is what he says to us. An open door that no man can close. I know that you have no power, but I'm with you, he says. You don't have much riches, but you have everything you need because I'm with you. And I open the door, and it doesn't matter if kings come against you, they can't close that door. And the Protestant Reformation could not be shut down, no matter how hard they tried. and you and I carry the truth of the gospel. It's not just it's not a Protestant as versus Catholic gospel. It's the gospel that was preserved within the Protestant movement. It's not about Protestants. It's about the gospel. Righteousness by faith and not by works. Relationship with Christ that has been purchased for us and restored, that we do not need a priest to mediate for us, because Christ is our high priest. You understand? So what's the final one? What's the final parable? What's the final portion of history first? The final portion of history is since the time of the Reformation and into the 1800s and the 1900s and now the 21st century, there has been a season of missionary advancement of the gospel like the world has never seen. It started in the 1800s, probably the late 1700s. There were revivals that sparked across different parts of the world, and people began to carry the gospel to nations that did not have access. China, India, Africa, Australia, the Americas, all over the world, missionaries traveled. There had never been a missionary movement in the history of Christianity like the last 300 years, the last 200 years. And during that season, more people have come to Christ in the great harvest than you could even begin to count. I am told that even now, in 2017, the fastest growing church, one of the fastest growing churches in the world, not in terms of an individual church, but church as in nationwide, is in the nation of Iran. Iran! One of the fastest growing churches in the world. So I'm told. I'm not sure where I get that information from. It was a reputable source that told me, but I'm not sure where they got it from. I'd have to research to tell you if it's in fact true. But if it is true, isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that people are coming to Christ by the tens of millions in China? That people are coming to Christ in Japan? That people are coming to Christ in North Korea? The missionary movement is bigger than you can even begin to imagine. Indeed. What does the parable say? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down, assorted the good into containers and threw away the bad. Because guess what? Is always going to be the haves and the have-nots in the net, in the church. Until Christ comes and separates out the wheat from the tares, when people say the church is full of hypocrisy, they're absolutely right. But it's not because of the failure of the church. It's because there are sown in amongst us sons of Satan. Now, don't look at your neighbor right now. There are none of sons of Satan in this church. I don't believe. I don't believe there's a single son of Satan in this church. But only Christ could know that. I do know that in many places that call themselves churches, they are not, in fact, churches. They are just collections of sons of Satan. So it is that the thanks, Joe. So it is. She's just going to throw tissues at me. There are no sons of Satan in this church. The question you're going to be asking afterwards, and I'll answer it for you now: can a son of Satan become a son of God? Absolutely, yes. We were all sons of Satan, but we were saved. We died to that identity, and we were born again into a new identity, sons and daughters of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. So yes, sons of Satan can become sons of God, but there are some who will go to their death as sons of Satan, which grieves my heart more than you can know. and grieves the heart of God more than we can know. If that's the case with the parable of the net, that there are some who are good and some who are bad in a great season of harvest, a great season of throwing out the nets, historically it seems accurate, matches that. Let's see what the final church in Revelation is. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. God, I don't know why I'm crying reading this stuff. I just can't read it without getting emotional. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. He will gather the good and throw away the bad. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, but I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Doesn't that sound like those who were deceived by the deceitfulness of riches in the first parable? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. What is the gold that is refined by fire? It's truth, people. It's truth. God wants us to have truth that's been refined through the fire, not just fancy-sounding doctrines that have never been tested. He's looking for us to find truth that actually works when it's been through the fire. How do you know if something's true or not? How do you know if your favorite doctrine is true or not? Well, put it through some fire. The fire of circumstance, the fire of your lives, when it's tested and it's found to be false, that's not gold. You think that God's going to give you a Cadillac because you gave your tithe. I'm going to tell you that that's not gold. That's a caricature that I'm just giving you right there. You can apply it to whatever portion of your life you think it fits. But that's not golden truth. Endurance, patience, godliness. This is gold. Do that. And white garments. What are the white garments? It's a pure conscience, people. That's living a life above reproach. That's not living life in sexual immorality. That's not filling our lives with godlessness. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous and repent. Therefore, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that's the end of the seventh parable. So if that brings us through the history of the church, what comes next? If we're at the end of the last of the seven parables and the end of the last of the seven churches, because we live in an era where, in an age where there is a lot of lukewarmness in the church, wouldn't you agree? I mean, don't we have churches right here on Cape Cod that have ordained gay ministers? I don't know what you think about that, but that seems to me like an apostasy. That seems to me like the worldliness has crept in, the leaven has leavened the whole lump, and now we have a lukewarm church that says in the name of love and tolerance that we should adopt all these things that God has always called abominations. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems to me like that's a real issue that we need to deal with in our own hearts. Where are we at in this historical timeline? If indeed this is to be read in sort of a dispensational way, that each era, each parable represents an era of the church, what happens after the seventh one? What happens after the seven letters to the churches? Well, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." There's only one thing that comes next. The sound of the trumpet and the archangel's voice and the ingathering, because the Lord is returning. I don't know how you guys see it, but it seems to me that we're at the very end of the very end. 100 years ago, 150 years ago, in the mid-1800s, They believed this so much, it became such a revelation to them of their season and their time, that it was almost universal the church was looking for the return of Christ. So much so that you had the birth of a number of different sects, including the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, and then, of course, the others, like the Assembly of God Church and various other iterations of charismatic churches that all emerged out of, believe it or not, a revival in New England and New York based on an understanding of this, these seven parables and these seven letters to the church, all culminating in the return of Christ. You say, well, Eric, that was 150 years ago, so you're telling me I need to get excited about this right now? They got excited about it back then, and it didn't happen. Well, let me just say this. If it didn't happen, we're 150 years closer than they were. And if they adjusted their lives to live in righteousness in such a way as to look for the reward that was coming in Christ Jesus, how much more should we not be looking for that? Listen, there are going to always be those naysayers who say nothing has changed since the beginning. It's always been the same. Jesus said he's coming back. It's been 2,000 years of everybody looking for his return. He didn't come back. He's not coming back. And I say to those naysayers, you foolish virgins who have now run out of oil, I'm keeping my lamp trimmed, my wick trimmed, and I'm keeping oil in my lantern because any second now the servants' voices are going to be heard saying, behold, the bridegroom cometh, and I am going to be ready to go with the church that is prepared and ready for him into the wedding feast. And you who think that he is not coming back, for you it will be like a thief coming in the night. And I say to you, as Christ said to us, these same words that have brought life and have generated energy and power to the church from the very inception of it until this very day, let us be considered part of that number, those who set their affection on the coming Lord and who looked with eagerness to his appearing, hastening even the day of the Lord through their attitude and through their giving. We have no reason to put our money and our time into building homes that are going to be gone, into building retirement plans and all these other things that are going to be gone when Christ is coming. Now, yes, we need homes because we need to have a place for us to put our head. I mean, Jesus didn't have one, but we need one, right? Jesus, Son of Man, had no place to lay his head, but we need one. Read the polemic in there if you like. But God does give us these things. He gives us schools for our children and education, and he gives us motor vehicles to drive around in and cell phones so we can talk to our friends and food on our table and clothing on our backs. And these things God does give us. The world needs them. We need them. But this is what Jesus said. Those who seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, I'll add all these things to you. We are not to seek those things. We are to seek the kingdom. The issue is the issue of the heart, people. It's the issue of the heart. So what are we doing? I've now given Pat more than enough time to finish her class. I think we should be ready. I'm going to seal it up right there. I pray and hope that this message will stir your hearts to action, that you will be stirred to a newness of life, a new look, a new looking to the heavens, a new upward gaze, that you will not be anxious about your lives here, worrying like the rest of the world does with no hope for tomorrow. Look to Christ. He comes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the deep challenge in our spirit. We ask that you would indeed cause this word to be fruitful within us. Help us, O Lord, not to be shallow. Help us not to have Satan just come and steal it all away. Help us not to be choked out by the anxious thoughts and by the deceitfulness of riches. But God, may we bear fruit for your kingdom. We ask these things in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.